Well, let's turn to God's word now, and our reading is in Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, and we're going to read verse 1 to verse 12, and it's a time in which our Lord Jesus Christ is approximately halfway through his public ministry, but he's having some problems with the Pharisees, and they're at him, they're trying to test him, they're trying to trick him, they want to try and find fault with him, and they come up with their latest questioning of him concerning divorce. What they want to do, of course, is for him to somehow perhaps contradict the scriptures, or at best contradict their rabbinical ideas, the ideas of the rabbis of 100 or 200 years before Jesus. So, Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 to 12. Then he, that's Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. The Pharisees came and asked him, The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, may the Lord add his blessing then to that reading from his precious word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we've already thought about the fact that the life that we live can have problems and difficulties. It's not a perfect life, and we're not perfect people. We acknowledge that and pray to you about that. We know that so much of the world in which we live has its imperfections, and we're not perfect people. Lord, we confess that we often do sin. We often are rebels at heart against you and against one another. But we do praise you and thank you that we still live in a day of grace, a gospel age, where despite the sins, despite the hardness of our own hearts, as Jesus put it, we can come before you and ask of forgiveness. And we praise you and thank you that we find forgiveness at the cross, because Jesus, being the Lamb of God, paid the price for our sins, for the sins of all those who believe in him. And Father, as we live in this world, we see some very dark and distressing things in the world, and especially this part of the world in which we live, where people, Lord, are going through going along strange paths and strange ways that seem to be leading away from you. And Lord, we as your people, as we gather here to worship you, we pray, Father, that you would continue to keep showing us your paths, your ways. You would teach us your ways. Because, Lord, our desire, our longing is that we should walk in the light of your word and to walk as Jesus walked on earth as best as we can, but also acknowledging, Lord, that we're not Jesus and we can't walk perfectly. But we praise you and thank you that there is always a point in which we can come to you and repent of the things that we do wrong. Lord, we praise you and thank you that with the promise of Jesus coming and his death upon the cross, then there's also the promise of an eternal life in heaven where we know that these things will be perfect and we will have a perfect worship of you in heaven amongst the angels there also. But for now, Lord, we want to worship you here in the way that we can. And Lord, even our worship, even the best of our worship is never going to be perfect enough. But we praise you and thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that takes of your people's worship, your people's prayers, and brings them before you. And Lord, we ask and pray that what we desire and what we pray and what we long for this morning would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray, Father, as a church this morning, that we might know that sense of your presence with us. God, the Holy Spirit, communing with us for your word. We pray, Father, that we might have open minds, open hearts to receive from you. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit will enable us to respond and to echo that love that you have for us to yourself once more, and to lift you up and to lift Jesus up as our Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, as a church, you would build your church. We have your promise, Lord, that when your people are gathered, there you are. And we pray that you would build your church, Lord, in love and faith, in numbers. But we want to be a people, want to be a church, or have a godly influence, Lord, in the communities in which we live and amongst our neighbors and our families. Lord, we long, we desire that more and more people should know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves as their Savior and their Lord. And in the difficult days in which we live, when we are still facing, Lord, this pandemic situation, we're still seeming to be finding ourselves, and Lord, in terms of those who govern us, to be in difficult days, trying days, we pray that you would give wisdom and understanding to those who are in the corridors of government. Lord, we pray that they may know an influence for good from your word and from your people. We pray especially for those who are Christians in Parliament today and in the days and weeks ahead, that, Lord, their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen, and they will be able to express their faith, that they will have a godly influence that will be good for our nation. And we not only pray for those, but we think of others, Lord, who have positions of important positions of authority and power. We think, Lord, of Christian teachers this morning, and pray for them that they will maintain their witness and their testimony, whether it be in the schoolroom or whether it be at university, that they would be true to you and seek to direct the thinking and the thoughts of their students towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel itself. And for us, Lord, as individuals, we also pray that we will have a consistent walk with you, that we won't be like the Pharisees who said one thing and did another, but that, Lord, we would be consistent both in what we say and by what we do, that we might show love to our neighbors. For this, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit's help and strengthening and equipping and enabling of us. And we pray, Father, that you would be doing a work amongst your churches, that you might be strengthening your people, that, Lord, the testimony of the true churches of Christ will be seen to be more powerful and more real in the coming days. That people will see the difference. People will understand the distinction between those who love Jesus and those who have turned away from you. And Lord, our great longing and desire is that you would take hold of this nation, that, Lord, you would, through your Spirit and through your word and through your church and through your people, that you would do such a work in our land today that the very hearts of the people, the very minds of the people will be turned away from the things that they're and the path that they're on now, and that you would turn them back, that you would revive your churches, you revive this land with that spiritual understanding and knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come down in great measure, and that we would see great and wondrous things from your hand, that you would restore this land to being a land in which it once was, which owned the scriptures as the word of God and owned Jesus as the very Son of God. And Lord, we pray these things then in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures, and we're in the passage, Mark chapter 10, and verses 1 to 11. Now, last week we were thinking about divorce, and that was divorce part one. I did think of calling this divorce part two, but actually we're going to be dealing with marriage this morning. It's still part of the same section. But by way of introduction, what we're going to be looking at this morning is the Bible's teaching on marriage. The Bible's teaching on marriage. Now, let me give you a little bit of context at this point. I mean, we said this already as we began our reading, that the Pharisees are out to test Jesus, to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus. They don't like him. They want to get rid of him. One of the reasons is that he's so popular. Hundreds, thousands of people are gathering around Jesus. He's teaching, because he is the Son of God, of course. He's teaching the Word of God. And they want to find fault. But they haven't been able to find fault. But they're throwing questions at him. And one of those questions was about a divorce. And Jesus, we saw last time, answered their question in a wonderful way. He said to them, "What did Moses command you?" You know, they came and say, "What do you think about divorce?" And his answer was to deflect their question with another question: "What did Moses command you?" In other words, what did the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And when they mentioned the fact that Moses permitted a divorce to take place, well, Jesus tells them that that's not what it should have been. And the reason why there's divorce was because of hardness of heart, because of sin. And that's what we were looking at last time. But from that statement about the hardness of heart, we come and see how Jesus teaches the central teaching of the Bible on marriage. Now, he takes the people, the Pharisees, to Genesis 1 and verse 2. He condenses it in these verses. So he says this, Mark 10, verses 6 to 9. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, let me bring you the first point. And the first point is this: God made them male and female. From the beginning, from creation, God made them male and female. And that's, of course, verse 6 of what we just read. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Now, we're living in strange days. I think we'd all acknowledge this, and we hear some strange things that coming on the radio or on the television, or we read in our newspapers. And modern people, inverted commas, may claim and teach all kinds of things about gender. But what the Bible tells us, and this is the important thing, because the Bible is true, and this is where we stand upon, don't we? Well, the Bible tells us that there are only two types of gender, males and females. And we put a full stop there. It's not males, females, and another. It's males and females. But we've already mentioned that because of what we call the fall, because of sin, then the creation in which we live has become imperfect. And so we can acknowledge, and we would all say this of ourselves, that we are not perfect. We would like to be perfect human beings, but we're not perfect. We're not perfect, perhaps, physically. I think everybody I know have ever met, I think, would say that there's something about them physically that they're not entirely happy with. When I was a student at university, there was one particular man who was, well, the only way you could describe it was that he was one of those handsome characters. You know, he'd walk into a room and all the ladies would stare at him. But he had a crooked tooth, and it obsessed him. He thought he was the ugliest person in the world, and everybody else thought he was one of the most handsome people in the world. But because he had this crooked tooth, it got to him. He wasn't perfect physically. None of us are perfect physically. People are often not perfect emotionally. We have our ups and downs. Some of us can be very emotional. If you're Welsh, you're very emotional. We would perhaps want to be a kind of level emotions, but that doesn't happen. We get angry, joyful, but over-joyful perhaps. And there are problems also with depression and anxieties and other kinds of mental issues. And there's also a difference spiritually. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that there are some people who seem to be very, very spiritual, and some believers, true believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not as spiritual as others. Well, you know, none of us are perfect. We're not perfect human beings. There's only one perfect human being, of course, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But in saying all that, we can also say this, that there are some men who appear quite feminine, and there are some women who appear quite masculine. And yet they're still truly men, or they're truly women. And we cannot change what God has given us. We cannot change the gender that we have. No matter what people say, and no matter what scientists or doctors might think that they can do, you're either a man or you're a woman. That's the biblical teaching. That's what the Bible says. Now, that's not politically correct these days, is it? I hope I'm not going to get into problems from various other sources, but that's what the Bible says. That's what we stand upon, don't we? And that cuts right across the kind of thinking that we have today in our society. So here's a question. Why has such a thing taken place in our society? Why is such thinking taking hold in our society today? And I think the answer is this. It's because the Bible, God's word, is being ignored. People are not holding to the word of God as previous generations did. They're not wanting to understand or believe what the Bible says. people think about the Bible today in our 21st century. I think if you were to go out into the streets of Keynsham or somewhere and you talk to somebody about the Bible, they would say, oh, well, the Bible, it's an ancient book with ancient wisdom, perhaps, that they might respect it. But, you know, that was for previous ages. You know, it was the kind of book that was needed in the Middle Ages, you know, when people were full of superstition and they believed in fairies or something like that, and dragons. But we don't need it today. We're 21st century people, and the Bible is something that should just be on the library, in the archive somewhere. But we don't need it today. We don't. We've got better and more educated and more intelligent. We don't need the Bible anymore, so the Bible can be left on the shelf. And sadly, that's where the Bible often is left, isn't it? On the shelf, gathering dust. And sometimes people just treat the Bible as something very superstitious. I remember many, many years ago, it's only one day a week, working in a Christian bookshop. And a lady came in and she said she wanted a Bible. And I said, well, that's very good. And she was explaining to me why she wanted a Bible. And she said this, we're moving into a new home and I have to have a Bible because if I have a Bible, it'll mean that everything about the house and about my life will go well. It was superstitious. You know, have a Bible and you have a good life. She wasn't going to read it. She was just wanting it there and to know that she had a Bible in her new house. Well, that's very sad, isn't it? And I'm not sure whether you would agree with me with this statement, but I'm going to make this statement anyway. Our society, I believe, is unraveling. I think a lot of people would say that. It's not getting any better. Things seem to be getting a lot worse in our society, in this part of the world in which we live. But I think we need to understand the reason for it is that people have dispensed with God. We don't need God anymore. Haven't we outgrown God? And people have dispensed with his word. But without God, without the word of God, the inevitable is not some kind of glorious utopia that some people think that they're going to be living in, but it's going to be hell on earth. That's what happens when you get rid of God, or society tries to get rid of God, and society won't have anything to do with the scriptures, God's word. Let me say this to those who are believers here today. In the years ahead, as far as I can see in the way that the world, our society is going, life for the Christian, life for the true church of Christ is going to be very, very tough because we're going to be more and more marginalized. We're going to be always the odd one out. We're going to be the people that are not, people are going to say we're not very loving. We're going to be narrow-minded. We're going to be bigoted. We may be all kinds of isms because we're Christians. But we stand upon the word of God. This is what the Bible says. And when Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees, this is what he's saying. He brings them to Moses, doesn't he? He brings them to Genesis to speak about marriage. But let me say this. God, although it's going to be tough for the Christian, although it's going to be tough for the church in our society today, God will preserve his church. And the reason for it is that God has promised that he will preserve his church. Well, so that's a sobering first point, isn't it? Let me get you to a second one. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That's what Jesus said. When he spoke to the Pharisees, when he talked to, they started talking, questioning him about divorce, and then he spoke about marriage, and he went dealt with some verses in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he mentioned the fact, he made the statement that it is a creation ordinance. It was from the beginning in creation. So let me remind you what he said again, verse 6 there to verse 8. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Well, we dealt with that already, but it's from the beginning of creation. And then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Marriage, a true marriage, in the eyes of God, is between one man and one woman. And when you read the word of God like that, you read that verse, you read that this is from Jesus' lips, it's black and it's white. There's no fudging there. It's a marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not a marriage between two men or a marriage between two women or one man and many wives or one woman and many husbands. It's a marriage is between one man and one woman. But that's not how our society, our world sees it. The world's definition of marriage has become very broad. I would say almost useless. God's view of marriage is of one man and one woman. And anything different from that is sinful. It's a rebellion against God, as we were talking a little bit earlier. Again, we can stress the point that Jesus makes, that anything other than what Jesus says about marriage is hardness of heart. And it's sin. And sin is rebellion against God. Well, let me move on to a third point from here. Marriage creates a new family. Or if you like, marriage creates a new family unit. And we see that in verse 2, that Jesus says, and the two, man and the woman, shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Now, these are important words. I think they possibly deserve another sermon. They certainly deserve some meditation. But let me address those of us who are married this morning. Let me say some questions. Do you still, in your married life, do you still think of yourselves as an individual? Do you think of your other half more than you think of yourself? Are you concerned to maintain the unity of the marriage bond? Are you letting something drive a wedge between you and your spouse? It could be work that's getting in and beginning to put the marriage under stress. It could be time with your mates. It could be an interest or a hobby. I remember a woman speaking to me some years ago, and she said that she had hoped that when her husband had stopped work and became retired, that they would spend more time together. What happened, she said, was he took up playing golf, and now she's become a golf widow. So she sees less of him than she did when he was working. Could it be that children are a problem in bringing tension in the unity of the husband and the wife? Or even parents who are unwilling to let their children go? Let me tell you of a pastoral problem that I ran into about 30 odd years ago. It was one of the first pastoral problems that happened as a young pastor, and that was of a young couple who were married. They were both Christians. She came from a Christian family. He came from a Christian family. So it seemed like the perfect, ideal match, didn't it? Then after about 6 months of married life, there came this pastoral problem that had to be dealt with. And the pastoral problem was this. The husband's mother was a widow. And what was happening straight after the honeymoon was that her husband was going off to work, and then he was going in and calling in on his mum. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. One trouble was that she would always cook him the dinner. And then about half past 7, 8 o'clock at night, after spending and eating a dinner with his mum, he would then go back to his wife. Well, it caused a tension. And this was happening 5 days a week. And the mother, if you like, was holding on to her husband. You know, there was always some job that he had to do. There was always something and was preventing them together. I mean, remember having to get the parties together and talk to them about the fact that this was a new unit, a new family unit. This was a husband and this was a wife, and the priority should be themselves. Although, of course, they had responsibilities for parents as well. Well, a final thought, and this is a warning here, a warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here. Of course, he's quoting once more from Genesis, verse 9, Mark 10, verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man, I think these days, trying to be slightly politically correct, / woman, let no man, let no person separate. Anyone who causes disruption in a marriage is in danger from God himself. One of the things that's over the years, I mean, this is going to sound strange, okay? But one of the things that I sometimes do over the years is that when I read a newspaper, I sometimes read that column. It used to be called the agony ant, you know, when people would send in their letters, and then the agony ant would try to sort out the problem. Now, over the years, some of those agony ants, I must confess, they did have some good wisdom, good common sense. But over the recent years, they haven't. In fact, one that shocked me about 6 months ago was a letter that was written into this agony aunt about the fact that the marriage was becoming very boring and stale. So what did the columnist say? Go and have a divorce. Not go and have a divorce, sorry. Go and have an affair. Because if you have an affair with somebody else, it will spice up your marriage, she said. Well, that is just a reflection of the world in which we live. That's just plain, stupid, wrong, ungodly, and sinful, isn't it? We live in a society where I think this is true to say, marriage and the marriage vows are undervalued. I don't watch TV soaps, okay? But when my mum was alive, she used to watch all the TV soaps. And for some bizarre reason, she would always tell me what was going on in Coronation Street or Emmerdale or whatever else she was watching. And when she used to tell me about this, it was all about, oh, so-and-so's married to so-and-so, but she's having an affair with so-and-so, and he's married to this person, but he's having an affair with somebody else. And it seemed to be so full of people who were not happily married. They were having affairs. They were doing all kinds of things. And I remember thinking to her, I never should have said it to her, but I didn't have enough courage to say this. Why are you listening and watching these TV soaps? Because it's not a good reflection of what life should be. But this is the way that society seems to be, doesn't it? There was a young lady some years ago who was getting married. Now, it wasn't I wasn't preparing her for the marriage. She wasn't going to church, but she said something about the fact that she was going to get married, and she said this: "If it doesn't work out, I can always get a divorce." Now, with an attitude of coming into marriage like that, you can imagine that within a couple of years, that is exactly what did happen. She did have a divorce. Why do people get married? Well, hopefully, prayerfully, it's because they love one another. But sometimes it's because they want some kind of commitment out of their partner, or because it's some sort of legal contract that they're looking for. But how many marriages have any idea of that dimension which involves God? How many marriages have no real idea that God has anything to do with it? There was a couple that came to me, and they didn't get married in our church, but they wanted to get married in the church, and I said no. And mainly when someone comes and asks to be married in a church, I usually ask a lot of questions. And this particular lady said, "Oh, we want to get married in your church, but I don't want any of that God stuff." I said, "Well, it's either the God stuff or nothing." So they walked away, which is sad. For some people, it's more about the sort of image, isn't it? The picture, the Hollywood fairy tale dream, the bride in white going down the aisle, and all the flowers and the decoration and the pictures and the family, you know, the kind of thing that you might see on a Hollywood setting set. And for some people, it's more to do with the image, the picture, than it is to do with being married in the sight of God. Let me tell you about a situation that used to happen to me quite often when I was pastor of a church in Swansea, and it was called Bethany Baptist Church. Now, I need to put you some context to this. There were two Bethany Baptist churches in Swansea. There was one church, which was a pretty ugly sort of building that was in a car park, and then there was another one which was a very picturesque, nice looking church surrounded by green lawns and all this kind of stuff. And I was a pastor of the ugly building in the car parking. And people would ring me up and they would say, "Are you the pastor of Bethany Baptist Church?" And I'd say, "Yes." And then they'd say, "Oh, we'd like to get married in your church." So I used to have two questions. First question was, why? Because I was trying to find some connection. You know, sometimes it would be, my grandmother is a member of your church or something like that. Or I used to go to the Sunday school. Well, that's fine. We can work on that connection. But as people I'd ask why they wanted to get married, I said, "Are you sure you got the right Bethany?" And more often than not, they wanted the other church, because they look better for the photographs. Because my comment to them is, if you came to our church, you wouldn't want the photographs of you standing outside our church building. It just wouldn't look good in the album. When one man marries one woman in marriage, it's to be in the sight of God. And it's for keeps. And what did the verse say? "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When someone does attempt to do that, what are they doing? They sin against God. And there's no excuse that you can give to God. One of the things that surprised me once was a few years ago now, a celebrity, she'd left her husband, another celebrity, and she was now madly in love with another celebrity. So it was all over the news. And she said this: "We are so much in love that it can't be wrong." Well, yes, it can. In God's sight, it is wrong. If anyone is responsible for breaking the marriage vow inside the marriage or outside the marriage, that person has sinned against God and is deserving of God's judgment. Let me end by giving you another verse from the scriptures. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And there we read this: "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." That is a very serious text to think about and to meditate upon. But although that's negative, let me at least end on a positive this morning. The positive is this: even when we have sinned, we've sinned in regards to marriage or divorce or whatever else we might be knowing this morning, that we are guilty of sinning in some way. Let me just say this: there is still forgiveness to be found at the cross. Jesus died on that cross to pay for our sins. That doesn't mean that we can go around sinning all the time, but it does mean that if we find ourselves in that position where perhaps we are being guilty of such things that deserve the judgment of God, then we can always come before God, believing in Jesus, seeking his forgiveness, repenting of our actions, because there's always forgiveness to be found at the cross, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we know this is a very serious word, and we appreciate, Lord, as we come in prayer, that so much of the world, or so much of the world in which we live, would be perhaps angry with what we've just said, or annoyed with what the Bible says, and would want some other path. Yet, Lord, what we say to you, and we praise you for it, is that your word is truth. And we want to stand upon that truth, Lord. And even though it might be painful to us and hurt us in some way, Lord, we can not but obey you rather than the world. To this end, Lord, we would pray that you, through your Spirit, would grant to your church here and to us as individuals wisdom and discernment in these days of great confusion and great sin. And we pray all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.